Well, why don't you stand up and I'll read scripture to you. The 119th Psalm. No. I love it when it's a good sign when people get your Bible jokes. That's a great thing. This is I'm just going to read all of these verses to you. Philippians 3, verse 12, and on to chapter 4 and verse 1. It's only about 10 verses. Paul said, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This is God's word for us this evening, and all the people said. And in honor of the medieval tradition, you're all going to stand up while I preach. No, go ahead and be seated. We won't do that. There was a book that was popular when I was in college, and I remember seeing it on the shelves of the bookstore at our college. It was called How to Be Happy Though Married. And I haven't seen it for a while. It was in print for quite a while. It's a Christian book. And our friends Jerry and Kristen Hickey, wow, it's a microphone. Jerry and Kristen Hickey, they're missionaries now in Brazil, South America, and have been for decades. But they were good friends. And Jerry told me once, he said, "I don't even like the title of that book." And I understand that, and yet I think that there were an awful lot of people that understood. It was helpful advice for perhaps troubled or struggling marriages. I don't know. I never read the book. I was always afraid for my wife to see me with it, so I'm only guessing. But I think if we were going to title this section tonight, we could say, How to Be Joyful in Spite of Yourself. The quote from D.L. Moody has long struck home to me when he said, "I have more trouble out of D.L. Moody than any other person I know." And I certainly relate to that when it comes to David Tyra. Paul starts to address this idea of how to be joyful in spite of yourself, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 12. But before we come to the section, I want to put it all in context, if I could. And let's talk for a moment about what we could call the melody line of Philippians. I have, for all of my life, since I was 10 years old, I have loved these things, guitars and amplifiers and chords. And I won't tell you what year it was, because you may have given me a gift that year too, but one year for Pastor Appreciation, Josh Leakdy gave me a guitar cord that he'd made himself. It was the best gift I got that year, and I used it for many years until it developed a short in it. And so I just like that kind of stuff. But there used to be, what was the name of it? It was something some audio store. Dr. Dashboard, I think. And they had stereos for your car, stereos for your home. It was sort of a hi-fi addict or aficionado store. And I thought, you know, most of my life, the best stereo I've had, I'm dating myself calling it a stereo, but the best thing I've had to listen to has usually been in my car or my truck. And I thought maybe I ought to get something better to listen to, music at home. And I walked in. First of all, the prices just about knocked me over. And then second of all, there's a difference between a musician, a guitar player, and a hi-fi enthusiast, because, I mean, they want to talk about woofers and tweeters and crossovers and equalization and every piece of equipment costs way more. Every time I'd look at something, I'd think, I could buy an amplifier for that. I could buy a guitar for that. And so I walked out after about 10 minutes, and it just lost me, because I love music. But I don't relate to music like these people are relating to music, because so many people, an awful lot of people, after hearing about woofers and tweeters and crossovers and all of that, you might say, I just like to listen to the music. Or we all know that sometimes there's pretty reprehensible stuff that is sung to popular music. And the first time I encountered what I'm about to describe was with my own father. And I spent an awful lot of hours in the car with him, and he had the radio tuned to WIRE-AM, the country radio station in Indianapolis. I didn't want to ever let him know that I actually liked some of it. But some of it, oh, you know what I'm talking about. They've got the one about, motel rendezvous and all that kind of stuff. And this was on, and I'm listening, and I said, Dad, I'm home from Bible college. I said, Dad, how can you listen to that song? It's about immorality. And he kind of woke up. He said, oh, I just like the tune. And there's an awful lot of people that they don't ever even catch the words. I just like to listen to the melody line. Setting aside, content, there's an awful lot of people that relate to music like that. I just want the melody line. We need to come at Scripture like that. We need to make sure we've got the melody line, or sometimes they call it the big idea of Scripture. Think of it this way. Let's put this back maybe 20 years. Most of the time we're emailing and texting these days. But a man sits down and he writes to his friend in the old snail mail style. And he tells him, I'm going to be in your city on such and such a date. I'd love to take you to lunch. And then as he's writing, he talks about his niece and he talks about his nephew and some of his other relatives. And then he mails the letter And so a couple of centuries pass, and they find these letters, and this person is a person of historical interest, and so scholars study his life, and they actually have scholars that get the letter, and they do great detailed study on the nieces and the nephews and the acquaintances and every nuance of the words that he talked about, and they write scholarly treatises on these things, and yet if you could take all of that, even if they were accurate, if you could take all of that and let the guy who wrote the letter originally look at it, he'd probably scratch his head and say, you know, really what I was doing was writing to a friend and inviting him to eat lunch with me. That's the big idea. So what's the big idea of Philippians? What's the melody line of the book of Philippians? Paul and his new partner Silas had been put in jail. They had established a church in Philippi, and it had a horrible ordeal that they went through in the aftermath of that. Years later, Paul, now probably under house arrest in Rome, which is where we leave him in the last chapter of the book of Acts, and he wrote back to his dear friends at Philippi to thank them for a gift, a monetary gift they'd sent him, and to demonstrate in his letter whether, we know the Holy Spirit intended him to, whether this was his intention or not, how to have joy in spite of your circumstances. The letter really does divide neatly into the four chapters. Not all the time do the chapter divisions sort of conclude with the thought divisions. My old professors used to say that Robert Stephanus is the man who was dividing the Bible into chapters so you could find things easier, and he did some of it on horseback. And he said, sometimes I think his horse stumbled when he reached the end of a chapter and he didn't put the end in the right place. But Philippians is divided pretty logically. And so the four sections, you can say that you can find joy, chapter 1, in the advance of the gospel. You can find joy, chapter 2, in genuine humility. You can find joy, chapter 3, in the Lord Jesus himself, knowing him and going to him. And you can find joy, chapter 4, in what God provides for you. Or if you prefer, it's a little better outline, you can find joy in God's news, God's mind, God's son, and God's provision. So chapter 3, and beginning in verse 12, Paul is answering the question, if we could put it a little differently, how can I be joyful when I'm such a lousy Christian? You ever feel like that? I don't know. I started to say I could count on the fingers of one hand the days every year I wake up and I think I'm really doing well as a Christian. I'm not sure if it comes to the fingers of one hand. But do you ever have the day when you feel like, man, I'm glad God's love is steadfast and unchanging, because if it wasn't, he sure wouldn't keep me around. How can I be joyful when I'm such a lousy Christian? And we can find the secret in this passage in four words. And the first word has to do with evaluation. Evaluation, literally self-evaluation. Now, Paul has just been talking about having a righteousness that doesn't come from the law, not come from keeping rules, whether it's Moses' rules or anybody else's rules. But he says, I want to have a righteousness that comes from him as a gift so that I can know him, the power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, become like him even in death, that by any means possible I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now that sounds to us, on first blush, like he's saying, I will do anything to attain the resurrection. We can't attain the resurrection. He's just been talking about receiving righteousness from God. From the Jewish standpoint, from Paul's standpoint as a Pharisee, living his whole life thinking, I'm going to attain righteousness this way, and coming to the humbling truth that you can't measure up, and that God will give it to you in Jesus. Hey, if that's how I can get it, by any means possible, so I might attain the resurrection from the dead. But this whole thing about coming to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, in verse 12, then he says, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. So his self-evaluation, you could sum it up, I'm not there yet, but I'm his. I haven't achieved what I want to achieve spiritually. I haven't grown to where I want to grow. I'm a long way from perfect, but I belong to him. When my dad was in high school, he was too short to get on the football team. And every year he would have my grandma, his mother, measure him up against the wall, and he had, I don't remember what it was, 5'8", I think, before he could be on a football team. And finally, his senior year, as he started, he measured up just barely to 5'8", and he got to play football for 1 year. But this sense of always trying to measure up, that is a miserable way to live. And for people that think that this is what religion is, this is what Christianity is, you've got to constantly try to measure up, that's a prescription for a lifetime of misery. Now, we can even bring it into Baptist churches. We believe in salvation by grace, absolutely. But then there's sort of an unofficial, but once you're saved, boy, you better measure up to these rules. And how many chapters have you read? How many people have you talked to about Jesus? How many? You can immediately turn it into something legalistic and joyless. This idea of trying to measure up. Paul's saying, if the Apostle Paul said, I haven't already obtained it, I'm not complete, I'm not perfect, But I keep pressing on. That doesn't mean, well, I can't measure up. I'm not even going to try. No, 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 no. You keep pressing on. That's our part to do. But in the meantime, know that he's got a firm hold on you. The contrast between this and the attitude of the Pharisees, which Paul was an outstanding Pharisee at one point, the Pharisees exuded this aura of, I have already obtained righteousness. I have already obtained near perfection. And if you've watched The Chosen, I think they do a fantastic job of portraying this, get out of my way, I'm a righteous man. How dare you talk to me like that? Don't you know who I am? I'm a Pharisee. I keep the law. I have attained and you haven't. And yet, there are people who sort of give off that attitude. Aren't they fun to be around? Boy. One person, I know she was joking, but she used to say, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. And if they're joking, that's fine, but some people, you think, they're so puffed up. If you've ever watched a Gilbert and Sullivan musical, some of his characters are just so pompous and puffed up. That's not always a joke. There's a reason why when they make fun of people, Dana Carvey's famous character, the church lady. Sometimes we give them too much to make fun of. Paul said, my evaluation of myself is I haven't already obtained. I'm still pressing on, but in the meantime, as I'm trying to press on for spiritual growth and maturity, I may not be perfect, but I'm his. That's evaluation. The second thing, how to be joyful in spite of yourself. You see where that can give you joy? I still fall short, but Jesus loves me. I still fall short, but I'm his. He's obtained me. The second thing, we'll call concentration. You could almost say fixation, but we'll just stick with concentration. He said, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. I'm telling you, we could just park right there. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Again, the idea of reaching eagerly for something. Sometimes in a race, a horse reaching out its neck toward the finish line. Paul's used this imagery before in the book of Philippians. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When we were in Israel in 2014, we were at Caesarea. Caesarea, it was a magnificent ruin. I can't imagine what it looked like when Herod had built this great man-made harbor. And the ruins of it were still out there. And there was this huge complex of buildings, and there was a hippodrome. That's where you race horses. And these were, a stadium would be where you race people. And these were long ovals, almost mashed, we would think. And at each end, there would be a post with a banner or some kind of goal. And the runners or the racers of horses or chariots, they were instructed, fix your eyes on that and race towards that. And then they get to the other end and look back and there would be one at the other end. Fix your eye on that goal and stretch out yourself toward that. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that or mow a straight line in your yard, or maybe plow. Jesus talked about you can't put your hand to the plow and look back and plow a straight line. It doesn't work when you're mowing grass either. It doesn't work in life either. We get stuck so much. There was a character in the comic strip Doonesbury, not really a favorite of mine anymore. I used to scratch my head at it. When I first started reading it, I didn't really understand that it was mostly a political strip. But the character of BD, he met him in college, and BD always had on a football helmet. And then after he graduated and got out into to the workforce, he never took his football helmet off. And it was sort of a mocking way of representing these guys that can never let their glory days go. They just kind of living in the past. Sometimes it's positive things that you don't want to let go of. Sometimes it's negative things. I'll use this illustration because Josh had a tutoring appointment online, and so he isn't here, so I can talk about him. What would it be like if everywhere you went, you had to drag luggage from your childhood with you? Now, we know that that's not how it really works. The way it really works is you leave your stuff from your childhood at your parents' house. When I was the kid without parents, I thought, that's great. I've got that connection to my parents, you know, and they're my parents, and I can leave stuff in their attic. And now that I'm the parent with grandkids, I'm thinking, look at this stuff. Why don't they come get their stuff out of my house? What if you had to drag that around with you? Think of the character of Scrooge, or rather Marley's ghost, dragging those chains and those things. We have ways of doing that. Sometimes we do it with our hurts. Alistair Begg said preachers shouldn't preach naked. He wasn't meaning that literally, and I trust you understand, but he meant emotionally naked. I may run the risk of that just a little bit here, but life can hurt you. Church can hurt you. Being in the ministry, you can get hurt, and if you're not careful, there's a little part of you that you can just keep them. You can keep those hurts, and you can... Most of the time, people realize, oh, you don't even know that you've got them in there. But you just keep them, and you just keep them and pet them and nurse them along. And after one of the times that I preached a revival for Tom East at First Baptist of Williams. Williams? Is that the name of the town? He hasn't invited me back for a while. He's no longer pastor there. Maybe that explains it. But... Anyway, I'd preached, and he took Rayanne and I out for a milkshake, which I think is really of the Lord. And we were sitting there in Steak and Shake, and at one point he said, Brother David, can I say something to you? He said, I just feel like listening to you this week. And he said, I feel like you've got some hurts in ministry that you haven't let go of, and I just feel like you need to let go of them, brother. And I was surprised at his tender tone, and they'd just given me my milkshake with the whipped cream and the cherry on top, and I said, "Well, brother, I have had some hurts, but I think I've let them go." And my wife was sitting right beside me, and I said, "I think I've let stuff like that go, don't you?" And she went, "Are you going to eat that cherry?" And I said, "Well, I'll take that as a no." And all of a sudden, it felt like, you know, God was tapping me on the shoulder saying, I'm trying to tell you something here. And I think I'll stop there. But we've got to, this first phrase, forgetting what lies behind. Not the good things, although sometimes you can get hung up on past successes and try to live there, but in a very healthy way, especially the hurts, we got to let it go. It's behind. Be grateful for it, or for the grace God gave you to go through it, but in the meantime, let it go. Forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead. I press on. What are we pressing on for? The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that sounds very spiritual and vague and indistinct. And it's like, yeah, that's what I want, the upward call of God. Yeah, what is it? Is that a call to a higher level of spirituality? No, loved ones, when does the upward call come? At death. Now, he's not saying, I really want to die. We already know from chapter 1, he wanted to live and do good things. At the same time, if you look at it in context, and he's talking about the power of his resurrection and all that, he knows that beyond that experience of death, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, come up here, come home, You can endure an awful lot if you know that at the end of whatever you're going through, there's something good waiting. When we first moved into our parsonage at Coal City, an old farmhouse, and God bless them, those folks, they spruced it up as good as they could. I didn't tell them my wife cried the first time she saw it. And I told this story when I preached for Steve, and Howard Sebastian couldn't be there. He and his wife were concerned about the COVID virus, but Howard was one of these old farmer guys, and I'm just a city kid, and I'm with him. And I thought, now I gotta kind of prove myself to him. And so one of the things they were going to do for us, nobody's ever done this for us since, and I'm grateful for that too. They wanted us to have a good experience in the house, so they were going to pay to have somebody come up and empty out our septic tank. Well, that's a good thing if it needs emptying out. Well, in order to get ready for the truck to come in a day or two, we had to dig out the top of the lid and lift off the concrete lid. So I thought, all right, I had some reasonable idea of what was in a septic tank, even though I grew up in the suburbs. But I thought, I can't be squeamish. I got to show these people. And so I got on one end, and Howard Sebastian got on the other end, and we knelt. I just did what he did, and we sort of worked our fingers under the edge of that lid. And when I did, some kind of nameless muck oozed through my fingers. And what I was really, I was thinking to myself, don't. These are farm people. They're used to this kind of stuff. I don't. What I was really doing inside, I don't show it. So I'm putting on a stone face, and I looked across at Howard, and he went, ew. I thought, maybe I'll fit in here after all. But after we did all that stuff, they brought food over. After we thoroughly washed our hands, we had a good time with them. And I knew that was coming at the end. At that particular moment, it wasn't much comfort to me. But you can endure an awful lot if you know there's something good at the end. Folks, I don't know. Can I speak for all of us and say, life hasn't turned out for Rayanne and I like we thought it would? There's so many wonderful things. There's been hard things. But at the end of it all, there's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And concentrating on that, that can help you an awful lot. So there's evaluation. I haven't got there yet, but I belong to Him. There's concentration. I'm going to concentrate on what's coming at the end. Then there's imitation. In verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Paul sounds like a real egotist, but he isn't. And when he contrasts it with the other people, he said, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Who's he talking about? If you look back at the previous chapter, he talked about Timothy, and he talked about Epaphroditus. And then he talks about those. He said, don't follow these people. They seem good at first, but they're enemies of the cross of Christ, and even worse. So imitate. There's one thing that Elmer Towns used to talk about was the hot poker principle, where if you put a hot poker in the coals, it'll get hot. And he applied that by saying, hang out with people who are like you want to be. Musicians, hang out with other musicians to learn to be better musicians. Car mechanics, hanging out with other car mechanics to learn how to work on stuff. Woodworkers and so on. Godly people. You want to be godly. You want to be a good Christian. Hang out with them. And the more you expose yourself to them, which really, that's what Jesus did with the disciples, the more you're apt to sort of absorb things. And this is what's supposed to happen. So there's evaluation, there's concentration, there's imitation, imitating those who are walking with God. And then there's an anticipation in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. I really don't want to get into politics here. Can I say that for many years I have been disgusted with both major political parties for different sets of reasons, but thoroughly disgusted pretty much applies most of how I feel about both of them. I was totally unprepared for how serious people took this when my first pastorate and we went to register to vote. And you reach a point, many people do, where you become what you are politically because you've thought through things and you've made your own decisions. But for an awful lot of us, my friend Fred Markle said, I was registered a Democrat because my parents were Democrats. I registered Republican because my parents were Republican. I made a joke out of it with the lady who was a member of my church. She said, how did you want to register? I said, well, I don't see a B for Baptist, but R is the closest thing, so I guess I'll register Republican. And I laughed, and I looked at her. I think she was a Democrat. She did not laugh at all. And I thought she didn't understand me, so I repeated it, and she didn't laugh a second time, and I let it go. We don't want to get into the place where we just check out. God told us to seek the good of the country in which He's placed us. He told the ancient Israelites that. The fact that we all bear the image of God, and that includes even the pagans, even those who reject Christ, they are still God's image bearers, even if they don't acknowledge it, or even if it makes them mad. But on that basis, we still have a common ground to cooperate with them in things of civic matters and the common good and so on. So we don't want to check out. If we do that, the pagans win by default. If we just say, as my grandfather said, politics is a dirty business, and then say, so I'm not going to have anything to do with it. He didn't say that, but a lot of people do. If we do that, we're just seeding ground. We're letting them win without even a struggle. We can't do that. But we always have to remember, this isn't where our ultimate citizenship is. We belong to another world. We belong to another kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. We await the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and it's more personal than that. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like His. How is He going to do that? By the same power that enables Him to subject everything else to Himself. I don't understand, but it's not going to be a problem for Him. The older we get, the more our bodies wear out in one way or the other. We were not made to have a disembodied existence. Heaven is not, you're going to float around like some kind of sanctified spook and that's heaven. That is not heaven. That is not how God designed us to live. We're not complete until we have our spirit, our souls in redeemed bodies like Jesus' body. And He's promised to make our lowly body like His. I don't know what that's going to be like exactly, but doesn't that sound good? This is anticipation, anticipating where we belong, who we belong to, and what we will be like. These things, how we should evaluate ourselves, the evaluation, the concentration on the goal, the upward call of Christ, the imitation of other godly people, the anticipation of what awaits us. Let me tell you what they're like. One of the things that I was most bitterly disappointed with when I went to Israel, I have wanted to see Hezekiah's tunnel all of my life. Hezekiah's tunnel is a 1,700-foot tunnel hewn out of the solid rock by workmen directed by King Hezekiah in the Old Testament. They started at one end, and another party started at the other end without any of the modern engineering tools, and they dug toward each other, and they met in the middle. And you can see in that tunnel where the scraping and the pickaxe marks went one way, and then they went the other way, and they met. 1,700 feet, they dug it through the solid rock from the nearby spring of Gihon into the pool of Siloam within the walls of Jerusalem. And they did this so that they would have an inexhaustible source of water, so that when King Sennacherib laid siege to them, they'd be all right. I wanted to go through that tunnel, and our group got ready to do it. And you have to descend. It's kind of like going down to Mammoth Cave. There's this series of steps and platforms. And I think I'd have been all right, except Dr. Monson, every time we got to a platform, he stopped and he gave us a little five-minute mini-lecture on some historical aspect. And while he was doing that, I was seeing these signs saying, if you're claustrophobic, don't go through the tunnel. If you feel any signs of panic, don't go through the tunnel. If you're this, don't go through the tunnel. And I'm telling you, every flight of steps we went down and every time we stopped, I could feel my anxiety rising. And then I thought, I wonder if this is going to bother Josh. Josh was with me and he was right in front of me. And I thought, you know, if he doesn't want to go through the tunnel, I'll show love for my son and I won't go through it either. So I said, Josh, you all right? He said, yeah, I'm okay. And I think I asked him three or four more times, and finally I could hear in his voice, I'm okay, Dad. I was like, all right. And then we're getting down to the bottom of it, and all I could think is all that rock, and here's this tunnel. You had to bend down like this. It was about this wide, and it was also almost half full of water. There's no lights in it, except if you bring your own flashlight, and it's quarter of a mile long. And I'm telling you, as I got up to it, literally my heart was pounding and I'm starting to have a panic attack. It was literally psychosomatic. My psyche was affecting my soma. That didn't mean it was all in my head. My heart was racing. And I finally said, Josh, I'm not okay. I don't think I can go through this. And I told it to Dr. Monson. There were a handful of people who weren't going to go through, including somebody with a small baby. And he said, just come on with us. And he was just so kind. And I felt so embarrassed and so ashamed. And we waited at the pool of Siloam. I couldn't even get excited about, this is the pool of Siloam. I just sat there. I thought, they're going to come out. What were we? Nobody, if they knew what happened, luckily I was at the end. If they knew what happened, they didn't say anything about it. But I told my wife that night on the phone, I said, I am so disappointed with myself. I wanted to go through that tunnel. And she bucked me up as she has for so often. The emotional baggage there aside, what that tunnel represented to Jerusalem at the time was an inexhaustible supply of fresh water so that they could withstand a siege. And these things, quit beating yourself up. Evaluate yourself like Paul did. I haven't got there yet. I'm going to keep trying to. I'm not there yet, but I'm his. That's evaluation. Concentration on the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus at the end of our lives. Imitation. Imitate those who are living the way you want to live. And anticipation, where we belong in the kingdom of heaven, who we belong to, Jesus. What will be like him. These truths are an inexhaustible supply that can sustain us. And we can be joyful because of these things, even in spite of ourselves. Oh, our Father, help us. We need you. We don't know why you love us the way you do, but we're sure glad. God, in so many ways we fall so far short, but you already know this even before we know it, even before we confess it. Lord Jesus, we pray, come and make up the lack in our lives. Fulfill your purposes for us. But in the meantime, we're so very glad that you hold on to us. Help us, we pray. You have placed us in these troubled times to be your people. Help us, we pray, to be your people faithfully. And again, we ask, sustain us and come make up the lack. And give us the joy that only Jesus can give. We pray these things in Jesus' name.